I thought Aaron was getting really fancy on worship with us this week. I looked up here and thought he must have like a full orchestra lined up for us, and guess not. We can hope. The joys of a shared facility. We didn't know this was going to be here today. Judges chapter 6. I'm going to share, continuing here in the story of Gideon, some stuff sort of a heavy heart. It's been, well, you'll see. by the way, a couple of quick announcements. This is the last Wednesday night that we will meet here in 2011. Cascade has a basketball tournament every year that goes the whole next week, and so it would be difficult for us to have service with the game going on in there, so we're going to skip that. And then we've always historically been closed the entire week of between Christmas and New Year's, give the staff, the elders, the volunteers, everybody just a time to really just be with your families, especially this year with us having a Christmas service, Sunday being Christmas this year. So this is our last Wednesday night until the first Wednesday night of January, whatever that date ends up being. That's when our first service will be here. So you got 2 weeks off. Be reading ahead, if you would, in the book of Judges, and be prepared because we get into all kinds of good gnarly stuff when we get back. So looking forward to that. Also, just a reminder again that this year, with Christmas being one of those weird years where Christmas does fall on a Sunday, we are having a Christmas service here at Heritage on Sunday morning. It's not going to be until 11 a.m., so that everybody has plenty of time to get up, spend some time with their kids. Me especially, I want to be with my kids on Christmas morning and do all that. We're not even unlocking the doors here until probably 10, if not after. But it's going to be an all-family service, and we're planning something, I think, a little special for the kids that'll be with us on that Sunday morning as well. So it should be a really good, fun time for us as a family to get together. An opportunity for those of us who are fathers and mothers and parents to be able to, you know, you get up and the gifts and the exchanges and all that, and then to be able to come to the house of the Lord and give thanks to not only the one who is the provider of all good gifts, as we sang just earlier, but the one who is our best and most precious gift, Jesus Christ. So we're looking forward to that. And if you guys pray hard enough, we might have our brand new chairs by then. We're like right on the cutoff. So odds are they'll deliver like the week after Christmas, and we'll have them for New Year's Day. But it's so close. We could get lucky. So maybe God will bless us. So be praying for that. We're in Judges chapter 6, and we're going to be beginning in verse 17 this morning. Judges chapter 6. And this is a really relevant passage to us. The whole book of Judges is. It's one of those books that gets skipped a lot. There's places that you can go online, resources, even groups like the Gospel Coalition, of which our church is a part of, and you can go online and there'll be resources for different books of the Bible, and people post sermons and articles and things like that. But the book of Judges is one of those, except for the random, you know, Samson story here and there, or a Gideon message maybe. Overall, the book of Judges, people don't spend a lot of time in it. Really, the Old Testament overall, but especially books like Judges, and you get into the Kings and those passages. And in particular with Judges, it's unfortunate because the days that are going on here in the book of Judges and the lessons that are learned, the things God is doing in the people during this time are just incredibly similar to the day that we live. You know, the whole theme of the book of Judges is that it was this cyclical repentance. The people of Israel would sin, they would fall into slavery of some sort, oppression because of their sin. They would cry out in help, cry out in penitence to God, and he would send a deliverer, a judge, to deliver them. And then it would cycle through over and over and over. But the overall theme of the book of Genesis, the overall heart, or not Genesis, excuse me, Judges, the overall heart of the people was anything but towards God. I mean, it's really summed up at the very end of the book of Judges when it says that everyone just did what was right in their own eyes. And that's pretty much the way that we live now. From the cyclical repentance to the idea that we'll just do what's right in our own eyes. In our culture is the exact same way. When something dramatic happens and we feel oppressed or we feel enslaved or we feel like we're in danger or we're in trouble, we're quick to this day to cry out to God. 9/11 is an example of that. A lot of the financial hardships over the last season for a lot of people are examples of that, where things weren't going really well, and we kind of come to an end of ourselves, and we can't make sense of everything, and we don't know what to do. And so there's this natural thing inside us that wants to just cry out to God. When people say that they're atheists, it's just such a dumb argument. Because there's something inherent in everyone that just, that's where we go. I mean, you can see this in the whole Tim Tebow thing right now. I mean, if you don't know what's going on with that, I'm not going to bore you with details because I'm still a skeptical Bronco fan. But there are guys that are sportscasters that are saying things now as they watch this. I heard a guy just the other day. They're like, how does he keep winning? How does he stink for three quarters? And then he's all world for the fourth quarter and he does it every single week. And it's just, how does, we've never seen, and sports has never seen anything like what's going on. And it's this Christian kid with the Bible verses on his eyes and all this kind of stuff. And they can't even get him to do anything wrong. When everybody in the world's like, yeah, he's not a quarterback. He's not a, and he, you would think he would go, yeah, well, I showed them. And he's like, that guy's such a great player, man. Anything he says about me, I'll take. And they just can't find anything wrong with this kid. He's like, this is unbelievable. You know, and so here's this sportscaster just the other day, and they're talking to him. They're like, what do you think of it? How are you making of this? And he goes, I don't know. All I know is I'm going to church Sunday. That's what the guy said. And you've got people regularly now bringing up issues like from divine or favor or blessing. And I know that's a dangerous thing to do because the next time that they lose a game, which could very well be this weekend, then all of that's gone. So there's no meat to that. But even in that, it shows you that cyclical nature that our culture has. 9/11 happens, National Day of Prayer, we're filling the churches, everything. And then as time goes on, we start to think, okay, we've dealt with the crisis, the issues are over, it's smoothing out, we can handle it from here. And then another crisis hits, oh no, back to God. And we have this exact same cyclical nature, we do. And so the book of Judges is anything if irrelevant to our culture. And in this particular time, there's a man named Gideon who, if you know last week, we talked about the fact that he was anything but a valiant guy at the time. He was the least in his family, the least family in the least tribe. He was a nobody culturally, a nobody nationally. And during a time when the nation was really a nothing of a nation, frankly, they had been for 7 years oppressed by the Midianites. And every year, when harvest would come, the Midianite people would sweep through like a plague of locusts, and they would take all the harvest, all the donkeys, all the cattle. They would take everything that they could carry back, and they would destroy the rest, and they would go. And so the people of Israel, for 7 years, are living in this oppression, this type of slavery, to the point that they're building caves up in the hills to hide things so that when the Midianites come through, they wouldn't be able to find all the stuff to be able to steal it. And we even have Gideon. As we talked about and as we saw in chapter 6, here he is at a time when you're supposed to be, it's at the harvest, he's got the wheat, the grain, he's doing all the things that would be done at the threshing floor where they would crush it and they would throw the stuff up in the air and the wind would blow the chaff, the shells, the waste, if you would, of the wheat out of the way. But then the good part, the meat, would come down to the ground and they'd be able to gather all that together. And you would usually do that up on a hilltop somewhere where there's a breeze. That's where the threshing floors were. But we pick up in chapter 6, and here's Gideon, and he's doing all of this in a wine press. So he's in the last place that you would do something like that. He's totally hiding from anyone, as everyone in the culture was doing at that time, because they were scared to death. If we go up on the hill and we're throwing our grain up in the air, the Midianites are going to know that it's harvest season and they'll come. So they're trying to keep it quiet, keep it down, get as much of the grain they can, then get it up in the mountains, hide it in the caves, and hopefully they'll get away with it. And that's the way that they lived. And so you got Gideon. He's working hard. And there's this man there, this figure that's watching him. And we don't know how long he was sitting there. We don't know how long it was until he saw him. We don't know what Gideon was thinking about for sure at that moment, though the way the conversation instantly spins, we get a good idea. But he's sitting there working, throwing this wheat around, working really hard. And in verse 11, it says, an angel of the Lord came and sat under a terebinth. It's an oak tree there. And in verse 12, it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him, and he said, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And it's interesting, or I don't know, amusing to even think that through. Like, what was going on when that happened? What was Gideon there having to, I mean, imagine suddenly his job's harder now, right? He doesn't have the breeze to clean the chaff out. He's having to do a lot more sorting than he would have done in the past. Maybe he's getting frustrated. Maybe he feels the oppression. Maybe he's scared. Don't really know what's going on, but he knows that he's not doing it the way he should, and he knows why. And then just suddenly out of the blue, the Lord's with you, mighty man of valor. What was he thinking? Man, why am I doing this? What happened to the stories of old? He even says that to this man here that he sees. Please, sir, if the Lord's with us, then why has all this happened? Where are all his wonderful deeds that his fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord's forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. So how long did he sit there going through those things going, why am I having to do it like this? Why is it that year after year, where's God? What, if God really loves us, then why aren't we still doing all this stuff? And I've heard these stories for year after year after year, and we've never seen anything like that. Where's God when suddenly behind him, God's with you. The Lord's with you, mighty man of valor. He's anything but mighty looking at this time. He's hiding. And so he goes through the questions. He says, please, Lord, or verse 14, excuse me, the Lord says to him, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. And then in verse 17, where we pick up for tonight, he said to him, if I've found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. If you follow in the same line of thinking, the stories of men such as Moses, who he's referring back to, these great works, how we were delivered from Egypt. When God came to Moses and he says, I'm going to use you, I'm going to deliver you from Egypt. And he says, who am I? I can't do this. I'm a nobody to be able to do this. I'm going to be with you, Moses. I will be with you. It's going to be okay. Well, who am I going to tell them you are? They're going to want to know, and they're going to want to know what God it is. I am that I am. You tell them I am. It was me. You tell them. And then God gives them a sign. You know, the famous and true account story where the staff turns into a snake and then it's picked back up and turns back into a staff. This sign is given to Moses and was also to serve as the sign that Moses would use when he comes before Pharaoh, a sign of the authority of the reality that this is not some fake God statue. This is the true and living God that's going to do this. So here's Gideon. And as this conversation is going, and it says that the angel of the Lord is talking to him, and Gideon starts figuring out, okay, well, if you're an angel of the Lord, if you're a servant of God, and you're telling me that you're going to do this, then in the same spirit, in the spirit of Moses, then give me a sign. So he says that in verse 17, please do not depart from me until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. And he said to him, I will stay till you return. So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. That's about 22 liters of flour. So he's not making like one batch of biscuits, right? And he's not just like he had some meat in the freezer or out on the counter thawing out either. Like he's taking a goat, he's killing the goat, he's skinning, slaughtering, cleaning, doing all this stuff to prepare it. And then he's got 22 liters of flour that he's turning into bread. So this didn't happen instantly. This is over a period of hours that he would be doing this. And it says, the meat he put into a basket, the broth he put into a pot, and he brought them to him under the terebinth, the oak, and presented them to him. Many people believe that what was put in the basket was sort of a to-go order, that this traveler who's making his way through, he's putting some food together to be able to bless him as a gift and an offering to be able to take it to go. But then he's got the broth that's ready to be eaten as a stew or a soup even right then. He has all that stuff and he gives it to him. And it says in verse 20, and the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff, that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Now he knows something's up. This wasn't just some servant of the Lord. I mean, just imagine that. He just lays it on a rock. Just on a rock. No wood, no fireplace, no stove. Lays it on the rock. And he pours it out over top of it. And the whole thing goes up in flames. And the man he's talking to totally disappears. And then he realizes who he's talking to in the first place. And he says in verse 22, then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And this is, as we know now, it's a Christophany. He's not just talking to a angel. He's not just talking to a servant. But this was Jesus Christ, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ there on earth. And as soon as this happens, and it's very similar even if you think of when Jesus appeared to the men on the road to Emmaus, and then they went in and ate and they break bread, and when they realized who it was, and he suddenly vanished in that same way. So he knows who he's talking to. But he doesn't have the New Testament to draw on. He doesn't know a lot about Jesus Christ. But he knows this much. He knows that in the book of Exodus, that it says, God speaking to Moses said, you cannot see my face, for a man shall not see me and live. And so Gideon is freaking out at this point. It's not given to us in the text, but we see it right away in the Lord's response. Jesus Christ has disappeared. Gideon's there. I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord says to him in verse 23, peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. And so then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord, and he called it, the Lord is peace. And to this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. So he says to him, thinking that now that he's seen God face to face, that that was his day, and there was even a cultural element of fear in there that they believed that right before you would die, an angel would appear to you. And so there could have been some cultural elements there, but no doubt about it, man, Gideon is now afraid. If he wasn't afraid before, he is dead. Definitely afraid now. And God says to him, it's all right. You're not going to die. And he builds an altar there to worship, in which is called the Lord is peace. And that altar still stands to this day as of the writing of the book of Judges. And we'll get back to that in just a minute. So in verse 25, it says, that night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that's beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here with stones laid out in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, and you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him, but because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. So Jesus Christ appears to him. He says, the Lord's with you. Emmanuel, which means God is with us. The Lord is with you. Appears to him, says, the Lord is with you. I'm going to use you. I'm going to be with you. He vanishes. Then God speaks to him and says, you're not going to die. So he builds this altar. So now you've got this altar that's built to God. That means the Lord is peace. But then God says, we have a little problem now. There's more than one altar in the vicinity. Here on your father's land, here in your tribe and your clan and your little group of family as they would live at that time, there's more than one altar. There's another altar that your dad has, and it's to Baal. And next to him is this, it's the Asherah. There's two different gods. The god of Baal, as many of us know, he was the chief Canaanite deity of the time. And then there's Asherah was originally an Assyrian goddess of fertility that had sort of been derived into Canaanite culture. And one of the ways that they would worship her, and it's very interesting because Baal and Asherah were originally, in the mythology of that culture, they were at animosity. They did not get along. They were, so to speak, at war with each other. But somewhere along the way, the two had sort of become friends, I guess you would say. And so you would have these altars to Baal, and then next to it, you would have this pole. It would look as if it was a tree, oftentimes with no branches whatsoever, though sometimes they would actually decorate the thing up with branches, sometimes as an allusion to the tree of life. But the idea was that this pole was symbolic and worshipful of this goddess, Asherah. So it's really one worship center with these two altars that are there. And then over here, we've got this brand new altar that he's just built himself to God. And so it says here, where Baal has become accommodating. You got Asherah, who used to be, again, in their mythology, against Baal, but now they're accommodating of each other. They're in the same vicinity, coexisting, so to speak. But where Baal is accommodating, you got to understand, God is extremely jealous. He will not share the stage. It's not sinfully jealous. It's a in your best interest jealousy. I'm not going to be the only hope for you and for your nation, the only hope for your salvation, the only hope for your deliverance, but share the stage with these fake gods that will never do anything for you, thereby even watering down and destroying the very source of help that I am to you. I'm not going to do that, beyond the fact that I just plain love you. And love should be jealous to some degree, should it not? Love should be, we should be to some degree on behalf of our wives or on behalf of our husbands, jealous to some degree in that we will not share that same status with other people. There's to be something unique and special about the covenant of marriage. And so too, this relationship that God desires to have with us is to be in that way. And God says, one of these altars has to go. Something has to come down. And so it says he comes in verse 27 and he takes him down at night. Now, Gideon gets a lot of grief for this, and maybe rightfully so. It says that he did it at night because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it. So he did it by night. And some people like to get on his case about this and say, well, he did what he was supposed to do, but he was sort of a coward about it. After all, God had said, I'm going to use you by yourself to take down all of the Midianites. But at the same time, you know, you got to get the guy a little bit of slack, I think. Whenever we plant a tree, even in our yard, a little sapling, anyone who's responsible and wants this tree to be able to withstand the winds and the storms and all that, what do? You put posts on both sides. You secure it. You stabilize it. You put shields around it. I mean, we never expect young saplings to be out just on their own, no problems, no danger of falling or any of that. And there's never really any condemnation against Gideon for doing this, but there was a legitimate fear there. But it's not like Gideon did this and there's no ramifications by doing it at night. I mean, the fact that he takes this altar down at night was really no less dangerous, because as you read on, take a look at verse 28. It says in verse 28, when the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. So that pole that was there has been torn down, and it's been chopped up for firewood to be used as the wood on the altar that then the ox was placed on, and the whole thing's been lit on fire, and maybe by morning now it's all smoldered and gone. And it says, and they said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they had searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. And then the men of the town said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die. For he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. But Joash, it's funny how when it's your kid, you switch, you know? It was his altar. It was his Asherah, it says. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he's a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. And therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbabel, which is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar. So we have this story where I think maybe there's an element of Gideon's dad understands where his sin has been. He understands the symbolism of what's just happened. There's probably also an element of, they want to kill my boy. He's the patriarch of the family at that place as well. But clearly, Gideon is protected. And this becomes like this first act where Gideon gets to see that whatever the circumstances were, God's protecting him. His number one priority is that he does exactly what God has called him to do. But I'd like for you guys, if you will, to turn to Matthew chapter 6 and look at something with me. And I'm going to share something with you guys, even slightly, not reluctantly, but cautiously. especially in light of what I shared Sunday. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, we have the words of Jesus Christ. And he says this, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and please the other. You cannot serve God and money." It's a famous passage. Many of us have heard this teaching a million times. We've seen this passage. We've read this passage. What I want to do is sort of call your attention to something here. In this particular passage, Jesus is imploring them, hey, don't lay up for yourselves treasures that are just earthly treasures. You need to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. There's an economy that you should be living for, and there's an economy that you should be rejecting. And he makes this really clear. And really what he's doing in this one passage is he breaks everything down in the entire known universe into two categories. The corruptible, the perishing, or the eternal. It's one or the other. And he's saying in everything that you're doing, don't focus, don't get so distracted by the things that are going to break down. And if there's ever a good season for this, it's Christmas, right? Because we can get so caught up in we've got to go get just the right gift, and we've got to go get just the right, you know, wrapping paper and tree and all the, and we can get so caught up in those things that we end up devoting all of ourselves into the economy of things that are going to waste away. And it's really easy to do, because I mean, if you had to sit down and make a list of everything that you got for Christmas just last year, you couldn't do it. You just couldn't do it. And the things that you can come up with, how many of them have already broken, or they're already outdated, or there's already a new version, or it's already old, or you never use it anymore, or you never even used it in the first place, or whatever it is that the value that the newness and the excitement had just 1 year ago has already tarnished so much. It's faded so much in just such a short period of time. How much more so eternally? How much more so eternally? I mean, like, I got a gift for my wife, and we've got gifts for our kids, and I got a gift for some of my family members, and I think, like, we did a really good job this year. I really think so. And in our family in particular, my wife and I, we made a decision last year. When we buy gifts for people in our family, we buy toys, period. I don't care how old you are, you're getting toys. Like, you're just going to get fun stuff. You know what I mean? Last year, my brother-in-law, married with kids, the whole thing, he got a radio-controlled helicopter. And loved it. Said it was one of the best gifts he ever got. His wife got a Nerf dart gun. You know what I mean? So, like, that's what we do. That's what we do. And I'm really excited about some of them this year. I'd tell you, but it would get out. But as great as those things are, they're part of an economy that is dying instantly. It's just wasting away. And Jesus goes through all this, and he's saying, hey, be careful, watch what your treasure is, watch what you value, watch what you devote yourself. And in verse 24, he says, no man can serve two masters. He narrows that thing down, and he says, here's the warning, you can't serve both. Everything on earth is broken into two different categories. One is corrupting, one is corruptible, one is not, but you can't serve both. And embedded even in that statement, the very fact that Jesus would say that statement, it means there's a choice. It means you have a choice what you're going to choose to devote yourself. You have a choice what you're going to pour yourself into. You have a choice what you will serve. And which one will it be? Are you going to serve God, or are you going to serve mammon? But you can't serve both. And that's the part I think we get wrong and we don't really want to hold on to. An example, if you weren't here this Sunday, none of this is going to make any sense, and it's probably going to freak you out. So you might want to go back and listen beforehand. But if you were here this Sunday, we talked about the fact that the gospel, and not just what it means to be saved. And I think some people may have misinterpreted that, but the idea is that the gospel itself stands alone. And that to add anything else to it not only puts undue pressure of the law on someone else, but it absolutely destroys the gospel in and of itself. When you add to the gospel, it's no longer the gospel, and you've put people under burden. And so we were talking about the fact that what are some of the different things that we take and we associate, for example, with Christianity? Like, if you're a Christian, this is part of the necessary character. Like, this is part of it. So much so that if we saw someone behaving in this manner, our assumption would be, well, they can't be a Christian. Or maybe phrases would come to mind like, can you call yourself a Christian? How can you do that? And so we went through some examples. Some of them were pretty definitive, sinful type issues. Some of them weren't. Some of them were issues of maybe, I talked about Bible version. Like some people, and I have a cousin back in North Carolina that his church was really big on this, that if you're not using the King James Version specifically, then that is not, that's not even the Bible. That's not God's word. That is from Satan, meant to deceive, and just all of this crazy stuff that comes from it. And so that becomes a divisive issue amongst Christians that's just stupid. It's just to waste when there's so many other things to divide over. To divide over that just seems like you just didn't do your homework. You could have found something much better than that. But it happens, okay? And one of the ones I brought up with much fear and trembling. And that was alcohol. And for some of you, maybe that's not an issue. For me especially, growing up in a Southern Baptist church in the Bible Belt of North Carolina, man, that was an issue. And for us to see people in our church out in public having a beer was just, they're going to hell. We should pray for them right now. But it truly was like that. And even if not everyone among us goes that far with that type of judgmental, we've had the thoughts. You guys know what I'm talking about on that. So I'm here and I'm praying through all this stuff, like the examples and what are we going to talk about? And I've got this opportunity to deal with subjects like this. And I'm just like, there's this fear that do I really want to go down this road? Because the fear is this, is that you tell someone from the stage, guys, God loves you just as much before a glass of wine as after. And if you have a glass of wine, it will not affect how God feels about you at all. That's a gospel truth. But to tell someone that and to relieve, and for some people who are under the burden of the law, and not just with alcohol, but the idea that I can't do this and I can't do this and I can't do this, and it becomes this constant performance-based anxiety. And to relieve them of that burden, there's the fear that when that burden's released, that this pendulum is just going to go crazy and swing to the other side. And the next thing you know, man, our huddle groups are keg parties. But you know what I'm talking about? Like, that's the fear. And the added fear in that is that I don't ever want to say anything, especially from the pulpit, especially from that position that God's called me to, that suddenly frees someone up and gives them a reason to justify dangerous or sinful behavior. I do not want to do that at all. But I see that, I've seen that happen. I've seen people in my own personal life from years past. I've seen people even amongst us from time to time who maybe they've studied those things on their own. And we did this as elders. We got into this and we're studying all these and we're studying what are the qualifications for every office at Heritage. And when you do that, you go through Timothy and inevitably you come to the issue of alcohol. So it's like, well, what does that mean? And what do we believe? And we started really diving into this. And again, like I said on Sunday, it wasn't something I did or we did lightly or alone. Even as a church, we didn't do this alone, like reaching out and guys, talk to us about this and let's, we want to make the right interpretation of scripture. We want to teach the word right and we want to honor and protect the gospel. And so we took all of that really seriously, but there can be people who they hear something like that and it becomes justification to just run wild on the other end and even maybe hold me up as the reason why they're doing that. And that's why I pointed out, for example, in Ephesians, it says, do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. So you can go, we can't drink, we can't drink, we can't drink. And then suddenly you realize that, wait a minute, the Bible actually doesn't say that. Woohoo! And you're way over here. But the Bible does actually say, don't be drunk with wine. If you're getting drunk, if you're getting buzzed when you drink alcohol, it's sin. So you got to figure out what you're going to do with that. on a personal level. We all have to do it. The issue is self-control. It's not the wine. It's the same thing with cheeseburgers, donuts, whatever it is. The issue is self-control, right? But I'll tell you guys, I've seen so many people that freed from burdens, and in particular, I've seen this with alcohol. So that's why I'm using this example. And in particular, I've seen this with alcohol recently. Not so much in our church, but I've seen it in the community, in Christianity as a whole, where people end up, they're in church on Sunday, and they're worshiping, and the Bible's open, and the hands are lifted, and we're just giving our life to God. But the night before, there was no desire whatsoever in, like, I want to make sure that I'm honoring God with these decisions. What they were controlled by was their own appetites. So you're at the bar on Friday night just pounding it for Jesus. And then Sunday morning, you're going, alcohol's okay. But the issue is the appetite. What is controlling you? What are you serving? Because you can say, I'm in prison to the law and these rules that are on me, and I don't want to do this. But wait, you're telling me that I'm not under the law and that that's legal to me? Yeah, that's lawful to you, Paul says. Awesome. And then the next thing you know, you're free from this imprisonment, but the pendulum has swung. And now you're not in prison to the law anymore, but you are totally a prisoner to your flesh, to your appetites. You're not making a decision based on what's best for you. You're not making a decision based on how do you want to honor God with your life. You're making a decision based on what do I want right now. And that's slavery too. Maybe more dangerous in some respects, at least in terms of instant consequences, because now you're a slave to your appetites. And they're both dangerous. They're both issues of religion. They're both issues of law and of who are you going to serve, and did Jesus Christ set you free on the cross or not? And so what ends up happening is people start living this kind of schizophrenic, double-minded way, where they're honoring God in certain portions of their life, and then they're making decisions over here that aren't honoring God. You say, well, so Jeff, you're just undoing everything that you just taught on Sunday. I bought a six-pack and everything. I only got one down, and now you're totally turning this around. No, I'm saying, listen, the issue is not the alcohol. The issue is what Jesus says in Matthew, who do you serve? You can't serve both. And we think we can. We think that we can do this on Friday night and this on Sunday, and somehow they wash. And it doesn't work like that. Well, Jeff, now you're putting me back under the law. No, I'm not. It's complicated, I know. And I have struggled through some of this stuff too, but here's the issue. You're going to serve somebody no matter what you think you're free from. On some level, in everything you do, you're going to serve something. As Jesus says, you're either pouring into things that are going to be corruptible and they're going to pass away, things of the earth, or you're paying it forward. You're investing into a kingdom that is not going to corrode. It's not going to waste away. Thieves can't take and steal it, but you're always serving something. You will. So what will it be? God won't share the stage. And in particular, the issue is no longer, and this isn't, and well, let me give you this quote. Here's a quote. St. Augustine said this, and I think I just killed St. Augustine a couple of weeks back, but oh well, it's his month. St. Augustine said this, Lord, grant me chastity and continence. I should clarify, continence then meant self-control. Still applicable, but just to clarify. Because that would be a legitimate prayer request, wouldn't it? You know, either way. But Augustine said this. He said, Lord, grant me chastity and continence, but not yet. That's what he said. It's a famous quote. Grant me purity and self-control, but not yet. And in that statement, he's explaining this torment. I want to serve God, but not yet. And when you make a statement like that, you've already made the choice who you will serve. You understand? That at that point you've said, Lord, I want to follow you, but not yet. I'm going to follow. And you're still serving someone, but you're serving self now. You see, it's not about this whole burden to the law. This is just for your own good, is why God tells us this. Man, That there's a phrase. There's a great, great, great quote. It's in the book of 1 Kings. You don't need to turn there, or you can. But in 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah says this. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord's God, follow him. But if Baal, same God, little g, that we're talking about here tonight, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. This is that famous story, that famous showdown, the Super Bowl of Super Bowls, where the idol, or the altar, excuse me, for Baal and the altar for God are prepared before one another. The country is currently in this huge drought because they've turned away from God with all their heart. And Elijah is the prophet that's coming and saying, there's a reason why this is happening. You are struggling for a reason. And it's not God's fault. God didn't leave you. God didn't abandon you. You have walked away from God and you're struggling because of it, because you're serving your flesh and you're serving your own desires and you're calling your own shots, and they're just bad decisions. And now you've walked away from God. And that's the reason that all this stuff is happening. And so all these prophets gather together. All these 450 prophets of Baal, and then there's just Elijah. And the people of Israel, the people there, are all worshipers of Baal. No one's paying him any attention. And he has this fantastic line in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord's God, then follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people didn't answer him a word. And then Elijah said to the people, I, even I only am left, a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450. So let two bulls be given us. Let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood. But put no fire on it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire on it. And if you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it's well spoken. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull, prepare it first for your many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire to it. So they took the bull that was given them, prepared it, called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry louder, for he is a god. Either he's musing or he's relieving himself. Or he's on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. But as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces, and he laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with much water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you're God in Israel, that I'm your servant, that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that these people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. So we have this really picture of the exact same thing going on a much grander level. And here's this altar. And it says specifically that it wasn't just wood that he put these on, but he put these stones around there. And as fire from the true and living God burned up this altar, it evaporated and destroyed everything. It took the wood, it took the bull, it took the water. But you know, when the fire was done, the stones would still be there. You guys have been camping before. You know how it is at night, you got a big fire going and you got the little rocks around the thing. But the next morning when all the smoldering's done, when it's all said and done, it's all just those ashes, but those stones are still there. Maybe for fire after fire after fire. The fire came and consumes everything. It eats that piece of wood and turns it into nothing, but the stones still last. And so I have to wonder, because we had Gideon over here. He builds this altar to God. He calls it, the Lord is peace. And it says that that altar was there to this day. But then over here we have the altar of Baal. We have the pole of Asherah. And even the wood that was used to build this idol of worship to this goddess Asherah is used as wood and put on this altar. And even that would be burnt up and gone. But the stones, even the author says, remain to this day. And so when Jesus says, there's two categories for everything. There's the things in earth that are passing away, or there's these things of eternal significance. You're serving one of them, but you can't serve both. The question remains, like, on our altar, what will be left? Now, this is so not like me to say this, but I had a dream last night. And I'm not a dreamer at all. Anyone that knows me knows that's not my... And if I had one, I probably wouldn't tell you. And the dreams that I have are just usually stupid and make no sense whatsoever. They're just dumb. But last night I had this dream. And it was the middle of the night. And I don't know what the circumstances was. I don't know where I was. I don't know how I got there. I don't know any of that. The only part I can tell you is I know this. I was in the presence of God in this dream. And it was like one of those, you know, there's dreams and there's like, oh my goodness, I just had this dream. You know, it was like that kind. And I don't mean like, oh, God was with us. I mean like, I was in the, not God's all around. I mean, I was in the presence of the holy God. And I was terrified. I was terrified. And it was like, all the stuff, all the good intentions, all the, I'm a pastor, all of that kind of stuff, none of it mattered at all. Nothing at all mattered. It was just me and God. And I was, even as I laid there in my bed, I was like woefully and horrifyingly aware of me. Like of, you know what I mean? Like me. And I was terrified. I remember even scooching closer to my wife in bed. I don't know whether to get away or comfort or whatever it was. But like, I have never had a dream like this before. And I kind of came to myself. At this point, I was awake. And I know you guys are thinking I'm going ultra-Pentecostal here on this. But I'm telling you, I just started repenting. Just like Lord, it was like Isaiah when it says that Isaiah was in the throne room of God and he says, I am unclean, woe is me. And I just started repenting, like, who in the world do I think I am? I can't stand here in front of God. I was terrified. And I was just repenting of specific things. Things that like were in my heart that like I remember what I was repenting of, and they're real. It wasn't dream stuff. And then I fell back asleep. This morning, woke up, no thought to it at all. Like it never even happened. Not even there. And then I'm sitting there in my office today, and I'm studying for today, and I read that verse. I read that part where he realizes he's standing before Jesus Christ, and that fire comes, and it burns up that altar, and then Jesus disappeared, and Gideon is terrified. He is certain that he is about to die on that spot. And it just like all flooded back into me just sitting there on my desk. And I was, I mean, to my knees, like, Lord, I'm not a dream person. Lord, I'm not like one that gets all caught up in what does all these kind of things mean. But Lord, do you know what that's going to be like one day? Like, do we grasp that? That one day, I know we're late, but you got 2 weeks off. You can hang with me. Do you know that one day you're going to stand before the most holy high God? We have to know that because it's been said before. There was a quote that said, there's nothing amazing about grace until you understand the fearfulness of holiness. Because until you understand how holy God is and how far from that we are, it just seems like a nice act, not a miracle, not something that I'm telling you guys, it was just a dream maybe. But in that moment, in that dream, there was no expectation of grace. There was no warm and fuzzy. There was none of that stuff. And I'm not trying to teach you based on like my dream is now on par with the word of God. But just for the sake of an illustration, I know this much. I know for a fact I'm going to stand before God one day, regardless of what a dream was. I know that's going to happen. And I know that Paul says in Corinthians that all these things that we've invested in life, you can sum it up by wood, hay, stubble, fine jewels, all of this, and they're going to be placed on an altar one day, and that same fire from God is going to consume those things, and what will be left? And in that dream last night, I had nothing. And I was terrified. There's a difference between, oh, the law and we have liberty and we have all these things. But I think that God would warn us and preface us in this same idea that like, look, but you're always serving something. Pay attention. Be aware of what you're doing. It's if you go out and get drunk on a Friday night, God loves you exactly the same on Saturday morning. There is truth in that, but it doesn't take away the fact that one day we will stand before God. And it won't matter. The best intentions in the world won't matter. Being able to say, yeah, but I just misunderstood what the pastor said. None of those things is going to matter. It will be you and your life filleted open. You're like, you're just trying to scare us. Dang right I am. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it was terrifying. Just the and that thought has just been heavy on me all day long. And that's okay. But what do you do with that? Where do you go with that? I mean, even Matthew chapter 7, you know the famous story. The wise man builds his house on the what? On the rock. So that when the storm comes, it still stands. Do you know the context of that passage? It's talking about where your heart is. It's talking about this. It's really more of an end times-ish kind of thing. Like, what are you building your life on? Will there be anything left in the end? So what do I do with that? If I've been freed from the law, I'm not under any of that. It's not going to affect my salvation because my salvation is in Christ alone. What do I do with that? And I would say that's the whole point. What did he name the altar? He named it the Lord is peace. So his peace was not dependent on whether he tore down the altars of Baal or not. He hadn't done it yet. His peace with God was a gift of grace that he was fully aware he did not deserve, and he expected to die right then. And God said, you're not going to die. And he builds an altar, and he names it, the Lord is peace. The same is true for us. Romans 6, Paul says this. So what do we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. It all goes back to the gospel again. Like, you're telling me that I'm free, but does that mean I can just do what I want? Oh, God forbid. Well, how do I keep from just doing what I want? How do I do what I'm supposed to do? It sounds like you're dragging me right back to the law again. And he turns the attention right back to Christ. He's like, you cling to the cross. You've got to be so aware of the grace that has been given to you. You've got to be so aware of the holiness of God and the fear of that day standing before him. But you've got to couple that by the fact that in that day, those of us who are in Christ Jesus, when we are scared out of our wits before God, Jesus says, he's all good, man. Well done. That's what he says. Well done, good and faithful servant. In that moment, that's what he says. I can't even imagine that. But if you don't understand this issue of who you're serving and what you're serving and what it means to stand before a holy God, if you don't grab that and meditate on that too, the grace doesn't have the same meaning, does it? It doesn't have the same punch. I just want us to be balanced. So that's a lot for you guys to think about this week. 2 weeks. But be careful who you're serving. You're serving somebody. And my desire is for all of us that when that flame comes down on that altar, there'd be something left besides just trembling knees. Amen? Let's all stand.